This morning, John the Apostle introduces the first five disciples that Jesus chose. Andrew, an unnamed disciple who we believe is John, the writer of this Gospel of John. Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. As each of the disciples came to Jesus, they saw his glory and believed in him. John's Gospel traces the escalation of faith. There's a chart on the back of your outline, and we're going to come back to this. But just to mention it, you'll see a chart there on the back of your outline. And we're going to come back to this chart. And basically this chart, the last 2 weeks, we started on this left-hand side, and John has introduced Jesus Christ as the eternal Word, the eternal God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. What John wants us to know is that Jesus Christ is eternal God that has taken on flesh in order to come and introduce us to the Father and make a way for us to be reconciled to the Father. That's what this prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1 was all about, was the prologue. And then beginning down here at the bottom, with the first confession of the first disciple, Andrew, we have found Jesus. We have found the Messiah. And then this line, this chart, begins with that confession and traces the people through the book of John to the climactic confession of Thomas, where Thomas, doubting Thomas, I won't believe unless I see, unless I can shove my hand in the scar on his side and stick my finger in the nail imprints left by his being crucified. And it's, what does it say? A week later, Jesus showed up in the midst of them and said straight to Thomas, Thomas, come here. Be no longer doubting. Get rid of that name forever, doubting Thomas, and believe. And what does the scripture say? Thomas fell on his face before Jesus and grabbed his feet and confessed, my Lord and my God. So this is the progression, the escalation of belief in this gospel. And the reason I point this out to you is, as we look at these first disciples, and there's different confessions that each of them give, I don't believe that they fully understood who he was until after the day of Pentecost. We have confessions of them, the Son of God, you are the Son of God, you are Messiah, the Anointed, the King of Israel. They give him all these great titles, and they confess them, but the question is, did they really believe it? I think many of them are like some of us. We come to Christ, and we don't really know who he is, but we embrace him. But then as we travel through life, we gain a greater appreciation of him and what he has done for us. And that's what I believe John is showing us as we look here. Two of John's disciples are the first to come and follow Jesus in verses 35 to 39. We have John's first two disciples who come to follow Jesus here as we look at these verses together. We're in John chapter 1. I'm reading verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, as he approached him, and he said again, behold the Lamb of God. Now you remember last week, in verse 29, the first time that he saw Jesus come out to him, he made that same confession, behold the Lamb of God. And as we talked about last week, from Isaiah 53 and other Old Testament passages, the entire Jewish sacrificial system, those daily sacrifices for sin, all of that was looking forward in anticipation to the coming of who? To the coming of the Lamb of God. So John says of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus is. And so to tie the narrative in, again the next day Jesus shows up and John says the same thing to his disciples. Behold, the Lamb of God. Though we are not told, it seems that John the Baptist must have instructed his disciples concerning who Jesus was, because it says in verse 37 that the two disciples who were with John that morning, they heard him speak and they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. That last song we sang, we want to follow Jesus. That's what you and I are to do as disciples. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is technically a learner. He is one who learns. How do we learn? We learn by attaching ourselves to someone, to a teacher, or to anyone that you want to learn from, and you spend time with them, and you learn from them. That is a disciple. A disciple is a learner. And the disciples here, attached themselves to John the Baptist. He had prepared them for the coming of who? For the coming of Messiah. And they left John here, and we have a transition from John the Baptist now. He has fulfilled his ministry of introducing Jesus Christ. Remember, John's baptism was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord, the coming of the King. His baptism was a baptism of identification with the coming King. And he had done his job well, and now he fades into the background, and Jesus steps forward and becomes prominent. John's two disciples respond by following Christ in verses 37 and 39. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated meaning teacher, "where are you staying?" The two disciples who heard the testimony that this is the Lamb of God, one was probably, if you look down at verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So the first one, first in line that followed him was Andrew. And the second one is an unnamed disciple. Who was that? I don't know, you say. He's unnamed. Most all Bible commentators, scholars agree that this is John the Baptist. This is his typical signature. He is the gospel writer. He is the one writing this gospel. And he doesn't say, as many of us would, "Oh, I was there and I followed Jesus. I. He doesn't have any I's in his gospel. He keeps himself back in the background. And he writes the unnamed disciple. Many believe that is John. Again, the repeated allusion here to the Lamb of God focused the attention of John's disciples on Jesus. He is the one who is coming forth with divine forgiveness. He is the one that was promised throughout the Old Testament. He is the one who had come to die for their sins. By receiving Jesus Christ, you will be accepted by God and will be forgiven. Is there any wonder why they took off after Jesus? John the Baptist had done his job well. How about you and I? Are we being faithful in our witness, in our preparing others to meet Christ? Do they leave us and follow him? That should be the end game. That's what each of us should be busy doing, is helping others come to follow him so that they aren't always coming to us. What about this? What about that? But we equip them with the Word of God, introduce them to Christ, give them the Word of God, help them to learn how to use the Word of God so they look to God for answers. They become followers of Jesus. He is the one who came and died for our sins. I think another thing with John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God," I think, as I say, he had prepared his disciples well. And when Jesus came by and he said that, it brought about intrigue in their minds. They had been taught this one is coming, and John now says to them, "This is him." And so immediately they drop everything and they follow him. John had done his work well. By introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God to these disciples, it stirred their interest and prompted them to go forth and investigate for themselves what their master had been teaching them, John the Baptist. In verse 38, Jesus, sensing, you know how that is if you've ever been out somewhere, especially in a city that you're not familiar with and you're walking, especially at night, and you hear footsteps behind you, does that cause you to maybe start to perspire a little bit in your heart, especially you ladies, if you are out by yourself and don't have your can of mace handy. But Jesus is walking, and I like the movie. They ran up right behind him and almost ran into him. I don't think that's how it was. I think that they were following from a distance and pondering, what is it that John has been saying about him? Is this truly the Messiah? Is this man truly the one that our forefathers, all of us, have been waiting for? Is he truly the hope of Israel? Would he come in this way, in such a lowly fashion? Why didn't he come from Jerusalem? Why isn't he dressed in king's robes? They were wondering and following, pondering, maybe discussing quietly with each other. And Jesus, sensing someone was behind him, he stopped and he turned and looked at them and he said, "What do you want? What do you seek? What do you want? What do you want out of life?" I think there was a lot deeper significance here. John doesn't record everything for us, as you're aware. But Jesus is asking them, what do you want out of life? Why are you following me? What do you really want? What do you really want? Why have we come to Christ? Well, eternal life, forgiveness of sin. But what do you really want out of life? Are you really following him as a disciple? Or have you just accepted him and you give him an hour a week and that's good enough. You don't really give him your best. What do you want? What are you looking for? Like these first two disciples, our relationship with Jesus Christ begins when we come to him, doesn't it? That relationship began at the moment that you came to him, whenever that may have been. And it would be my prayer this morning that no one would leave here that can't say that you have personally come to him and accepted him. That's what this message is about. That's what this church is about. To introduce people to Christ and to help you grow in your relationship with Christ so that you live your life for him. And what is that life to consist of? Sharing him with others and loving one another and becoming all he wants us to be. Because only Jesus, my friend, can provide you and I with peace, with joy, with contentment, and forgiveness of sin. Anybody here that doesn't like to know that your sins have been forgiven? The wrongs that we have committed against one another, they've been forgiven? True contentment is not derived, I think most of us in the Western mindset anyway, we relegate our contentment with what we have, don't we? Well, if I can just get this next thing, I'll be happy. I know none of you do that. Just me. If I could just attain this, then I'll be happy. If I could only do that, I would be happy. If I could have this, then I will really be happy. But it's come to my attention that true contentment isn't based upon what you and I have, but upon who we have. If we have Jesus Christ, we can be content. No matter what situation we're in, no matter what we don't have or what we do have, true contentment is only through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I am convinced, my friends, that you and I can have Christ as our Savior and still not know contentment because we aren't really his disciples. We've accepted the gift of eternal life, but we have not begun to follow him as a disciple. These left all and followed him, as the rest will do, and spent 3.5 years with him being trained, and then after being filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, they went forth spreading the good news and planting churches and doing as God directed them to do. And all of them, except for the writer of this gospel, died a horrible death for their testimony of Jesus Christ. Are you ready to do that? If that should come, are we truly disciples of Jesus Christ? That's what we want to become. Jesus promises you and I peace of mind, joy of heart, if we will but come to him and accept him as our Savior. If anyone here this morning has never personally accepted Christ as their Savior, you don't have to wait to the end of this message to receive Christ as your Savior and be saved. You can do it right now. Right now, right where you're seated, because it's not my work, it's not anybody else's work, it's God the Holy Spirit's work. And if you're hearing this right now for the first time, then open your heart to him and say, yes, Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I thank you so much for coming and dying for me. Come into my heart right now and save me, and then help me to follow you. Help me to become a good disciple. And for the rest of us here that know him as our Savior, are you willing to say, Lord, forgive me and help me to become a disciple this morning? Help me to become a follower. Help me to follow you with my life. So Jesus asked them, what are you looking for? What are you following me for? What do you want? And they reply in verse 38, Rabbi, which translated means teacher or master, where are you staying? We want to know where you are staying so that we can come with you and spend some time with you and check out what John the Baptist had to say to us. He's told us that you are the one. You are the one that all of Israel has placed their hopes on. But your coming is very peculiar because we were looking for a mighty conquering king, and yet you're coming as a lowly man dressed like this. Where are you staying so that we can come and learn from you? Their simple question implies, I think, that these men wanted to spend time with Jesus. To become a true disciple of anyone requires us spending time with that person, doesn't it? They want to spend time with Jesus to get to know him. The same holds true for you and I today. If we want to be Jesus' disciples, we must spend time with him. There is no shortcut, contrary to popular opinion and what some church leaders may teach, there is no shortcut to spirituality apart from a lifetime of spending time with him. How do we do that? We spend time in his word. We daily spend time with him. I have some new Bible reading guides, in case you don't like the old ones from last year. There's some new ones. This one's better for some of us older folks that need glasses. We can see it better. You can read along with the Bible this year. Follow this. Keep it in your Bible. Every day when you get up, or in the afternoon, lunch, or dinner, or sometime during the day, read your two or three chapters and keep up with it. As I've told you all what some of you have told me. There it is. I know I'd get it out. Nothing blesses my heart more than for you to come to me, as some of you did at the end of this year, and say, Pastor, thanks for emphasizing that. Thanks for the Bible reading guide. I've read through the Bible for the first time in my life. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then I haven't said it to them yet because I'm just so excited that they read through the Bible. Well, how are you doing with that? Did any of it stick? And I guess I'd have to ask your mates, wouldn't I? How you're really doing with that. But I won't do that because I don't want you asking my mate. We have to spend time with him if we truly want to become disciples. There's no other way. There's no shortcuts to spiritual maturity, my friends. There's no way but to spend time with Jesus. Jesus responds in verse 39. I love his simple response. Come and you will see. What does he say to us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30? Come, all you who are tired and weary and heavy laden. Come and see. Come and take the yoke that I will fit for you and plow together with me through life. Remember the ox and the yoke? There's usually two in a pair. There's a pair, right? And they both got these on them. Well, Jesus grew up in his father Joseph's carpenter shop. Do you think they made a few of those ox mantles that they fitted on them and fit them perfectly? And what Jesus is saying is, come to me and I will tailor make your life for you. Come to me and harness yourself together with me. All of the imagery requires us to do what? To become disciples. It's not receive Christ and see you when I get to heaven, like so many Christians think that our Christian life is supposed to be. But it is being yoked together with Jesus and letting him use us, letting him lead, letting him be the one who pulls, and we follow with him and serve together with him. That's what discipleship signifies. They stayed with Jesus that night because it was the 10th hour. Do you see that? They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, the Romans started the clock like we do, from midnight, 1 a.m. to... So the 10th hour the tenth hour would have been 10 a.m. by Roman time. And if you go by Jewish time, they started at daybreak. The 10th hour would be 4 p.m. Commentators argue over these things. They say that John, all of his time was based on Roman time, and that this would have been 10 o'clock in the morning. And the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them, they clearly use Jewish time. They start from sunrise to sunset is how they do their time. However, I like this. You see, the fact that verse 39 towards the end, they wanted to know where he was staying. Therefore, they went with him and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day. Why? Because it was the 10th hour. It was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and by the time they got to where he was staying, it was late. It wasn't 10 o'clock in the morning, I don't think. And there's noted scholars that argue for 10 a.m. Roman time. I don't think so. I think the way the phrasing of the passage, that it's clearly Jewish time, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the day is spent, they went with Jesus, and because it was the 10th hour, because it was 4 p.m., they stayed with him. What would that have been like? The first ones, the first followers of Jesus, Andrew and I believe John that wrote this gospel, they went to where Jesus was staying and they hung out with him. Would that be cool or what? To have dinner with him? Where'd he get dinner? Did he just pray and it show up, or do you think he had it all prepared? Somebody had it prepared there that he was being taken care of? Maybe he was staying in a Branson bed and breakfast. Everything was supplied. That type of idea. I don't know, but it was there and they went with him. And they hung out with him. That's what he wants you and I to do. Think back in the Garden of Eden when he created Adam and Eve. In the afternoon when it was cool, who used to come walking through the garden? Jesus. Pre-incarnate, before he took on flesh permanently, he would come into the garden and hang out with Adam and Eve. That's what he created us for, to hang out with. He's always wanting to hang out with you and I. But what are we always doing? We're too busy. Racing, going here, going there, doing this, doing that. I don't have any time for him. I haven't even been able to read my Bible reading guide today. What would Pastor say? Well, don't ask him because he may not have read it today either. He's too busy too. So read it the next day. Don't give up on it. Get back into it. Busy, busy, busy. But here they went with him and they got to sit down and relax and get to know Jesus better. Once again, to become a true disciple requires spending time with Jesus. That's what disciple means. It means a follower. It means a learner. And you and I, we've got the book, folks. Some of us in our homes have 10, 12, 15, 20 different translations of this, don't we? We got a bunch of them, but we don't use any of them because we're too busy. I'm just too busy. You just don't understand. Well, you're going to stay just as busy until you ask God to help you to rearrange your schedule to spend some time with Him. And if you sincerely, honestly ask Him to do that, guess what? You'll get it done. And you'll get to know Him better. You will begin to fall in love with Him. And we all will fall in love with you because you'll be a true disciple. You won't be getting under our skin anymore because you've become a disciple of Jesus Christ. The word translated stayed, they stayed with Him. It's mentioned there a couple times. Verse 39, they came to see where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day. It's repeated twice there. This is another one of John's favorite words. We've already seen this little book is filled with favorite words, isn't it? What's John's favorite of all favorite words? Believe. Believe. 98 times, right? You're going to see it over and over and over again. They come to Him, and what do? They believe on Him. And that means not just a, oh yeah, okay, so you're the one. It means a total acceptance and commitment to Him. Believe. Well, here's another one. This is another one of these favorites. The word in Greek is meno. It means to reside or to abide. In the first sense, they wanted to see where He was staying, where He was residing. But in the second sense, they stayed with Him. They abode with Him. They wanted to abide with Jesus. Of the 112 usages of meno in the New Testament, 66 occurrences are found in John. No surprise, 40 of them are right here in his gospel. 23 of them are found in the little epistle of 1 John, and 3 of them are found in 2 John. Once again, while meno can mean simply to stay or to abide with someone, it mainly is used by John to connote one who abides in, one who remains in, one who is attached to as a host, as you would attach, as a foreign body would attach to a host, to abide, to become one with. That's the way John uses it. He uses it in that way in his gospel some 40 times. 40 times he uses it. And meno simply here can mean abide or to, once again, to remain in Christ as a true disciple. And he's going to come to the climatic passage of what it means to abide in Christ, and Jesus himself is going to teach it. What chapter in John is that? How about John 15? John 15 is going to be all about, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. If you don't abide in me, you can do nothing. I'm still in you. But if you aren't attached to me, spending time with me as a disciple of mine, you won't have any power, and you're not going to get nothing done for me. Oh, you might get into some ministry and be a big showboat, and you might look good, but you aren't going to accomplish anything spiritually. You must abide in me. And if you do abide in me, John 15, 6, you will bear some fruit. You will bear much fruit. So if all, I think from this, as I study this, if you and I were abiding in Christ as true disciples, we'd be doing three services here on Sunday morning. We'd be plumb worn out around here. Because we would be overflowing with fruit, wouldn't we? And that's where we want to go. That's what we desire for God to help us do. Well, the second thing we see here now is we've got Andrew and John, the unnamed disciple. They've accepted Christ. They're abiding with Him. Now Andrew goes forth and brings back his brother Simon Peter in verses 40 to 42. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he went out and found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means the Christ. Well, it seems that Andrew didn't waste any time going out and reduplicating himself. I mean, I've been abiding with him all night, and I need to go tell others about him and bring them back and introduce them to him, because he truly is the Messiah of Israel. He is the anointed one. He is the promised Son of God, eternal God taken on flesh. That's who he is. I have to tell everybody about it. And he went out first, and commentators argue over the fact that this is the first one that he ran into, that he grabbed him and brought him back to Jesus, or this is the first that day that one of them brought back to Jesus. We can't really be sure. But one thing we do see here is that Andrew becomes a real soul winner. He's going to be mentioned three times in the Gospels, and each time he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Could that be said of you and I? If our names were going to be recorded after Revelation, Horizon Christian Church, chapter 1, would that be recorded of you and I? That we're bringing others to Christ, that we are abiding with Christ. Well, Andrew, he goes right out, finds his brother Peter, and he says, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew Old Testament, and Christ is the New Testament, Christos, which simply means the anointed one of God. Throughout the Old Testament, it was promised that God would send forth his anointed one who would be the sin bearer for Israel. And the exciting thing as we study these opening chapter, the opening verses of John, is John tells us now, "Behold the Lamb of God, not only the Savior of Israel, who has come to take away the sins of the world, our Savior too." What a fabulous thing. And so now Andrew, he takes off and finds Peter, his brother. And he tells him, "Come, we have found the Messiah." Apparently, Jesus had spent the evening teaching Andrew and John who he was. He took off from the simple revelation of John the Baptist and what he had taught them. They spent the night with Jesus, and I don't think Jesus wasted any time. He didn't turn on the cable TV, pop the popcorn, and get a Coke. They didn't have any of that. And if they did, he wouldn't have spent his time with that. He would have sat down with them one-on-one and started to teach them about who he was and what his purpose was and why they were coming to abide with him, because he was going to pour himself into them and send them out so that they could do likewise. And Andrew, he takes straight off, as I say, and brings his brother back. The Apostle John's primary purpose for writing his gospel is to present Jesus as the eternal Son of God incarnate in the flesh. And we've got a chart that we've already introduced you to, but we have it up here now so you can see it. It's coming. I know it is. Do you see the chart there? Yes, it's about to come up on the screen. And again, this is on the back of your handout, and I've given it to you so you all can... is the chart? Do I have it out of sequence? It's not in there. All right, forget the chart. Back up. We'll scratch the chart. You got it on the back of your handout. I may not have put the slide in there. Sorry, guys. They can't put it up if I didn't put it in there. Well, it's on the back of your handout, so you've got it, and it traces the escalation of belief in this gospel. And what is John's primary purpose for writing? "I have written these things in order that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and that by believing that, you might receive eternal life." That's why he's written. And so these episodes of these different individuals throughout the Gospel of John that come to him, they come confessing that he is the one. And so now Andrew brings his brother onto Jesus. And it's very brief and it's direct. Look at the simple pronouncement. He brings him to Jesus. Verse 42, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Peter is the Greek translation of Petros, which means rock. The name Peter really served as a reflection of what Peter would become through God's grace. And his name wasn't really changed until after the day of Pentecost. And after the day of Pentecost, his name was changed because he reflected what that name change meant. He was the rock. He was the one that brought men and women to Jesus Christ. On the first day, he stood up and preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. How many responded and rushed forward to join the church that day? 3,000. And they added to their numbers daily. Every time Peter opened his mouth, a bunch more would come forward. He was the rock. And it wasn't him himself, but that which he proclaimed about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's made very clear in Matthew chapter 16. It's the profession of Jesus Christ being the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed of God, that brought men and women into the body of Christ. But Peter would prove to be a rock in his resolve to make Christ known. Peter was not a proper name, but it was a nickname. Today we'd call him Rocky. And I think of the Rocky movies. Yo, Adrian, you know. But I don't think that would have been him. Do you see Rocky? Stallone's got a new movie. You know, he's going back over to shoot all those bullets again. He'll probably make millions again. He must be out of money. But someday he's going to be too old. I don't even know how he could hold that gun up to shoot the stupid thing in the movie. Well, anyway, that's Rocky. So you won't forget that now. It was a nickname. And that nickname was characteristic of what he would be. And as you study Peter through the Gospels, does Jesus do a number in changing this man? He takes the raw stuff that Peter was, impetuous by nature, and just always rushing into everything. He wasn't afraid of anything. But Jesus slowly transforms him, doesn't he? How does he work on you and I? I don't know about you, but for me, it's a slow transformation. For some of you, it may be quicker. Praise the Lord for you. If you are, come and see me. We need you around here. We'll put you to work. But for most of us, it's a slow transformation. And we see that here with Peter. He is the rock, the Jesus, the proclamation of Peter, that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God. That is the foundation upon which the church is built. Well, Jesus next himself calls Philip to follow him. On the next day, verse 43, on the next day, he purposed to go forth into Galilee. And on his way there, he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, very simply, follow me. Become my disciple. Become a follower of mine. That's what it is to be a disciple. No explanation is given to us here of why Jesus wanted to leave down in Judea, down in the south, and head for Galilee. But he did. And it was a two-day trip. Some commentators suggest that Jesus, in his omniscience, he knew that he had to get north the 2 days up there, because in chapter 2 next week, his first miracle is going to be done. His mother, Mary, is going to be hosting a wedding. And he already knows they're going to run out of wine. And he's going to show up and take and fill up a bunch of water pots and turn it into the best wine those people have ever drank. Because in the book of Isaiah said, when Messiah comes, wine will flow and Israel will enjoy the best wine they've ever had. So his first miracle, he's going to show up and he's going to fulfill that prophecy and prove that he is Messiah. And he is going to prove, it's really going to be the end of this section of his choosing these first disciples. He will manifest his glory to them next week in chapter 2 of John, changing the water into wine. And it's going to say that they saw what he did, then they believed on him. So he doesn't tell us why he was going. It just says he went. And it, like I say, it's a two-day trip. And coming into Galilee, Jesus found Philip and said to him, follow me, Philip. Jesus himself now reaches out and takes hold of Philip and just says, follow me. And he becomes the next disciple. Once again, to become a true disciple of Jesus means we follow him. And we can only follow him by spending time in his word, spending time in his presence in prayer, spending time together as his body around here in our church services. And verse 44 has a notation here. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And we put a map up here on the location of Bethsaida. You see it up to the north. It's on the northeast side of Galilee. And do you see the Jordan Rift? Can you see the Jordan River where it runs through there? It's just right to the right-hand side of where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee, is where Bethsaida traditionally is held to be. Bethsaida was located on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, just east of the Jordan River, as you see it there. Bethsaida means, and I love this, what do you think Bethsaida means? House of fishermen. When I was a kid, I grew up in Point Loma in San Diego, and my family was involved in the tuna fishing industry. In fact, they were pioneers in the American tuna fishing industry. Star-kissed tuna, more particularly, is the best. And it's not because, sorry, Charlie, they throw him back, and they only have the best tuna. Well, my family was involved in that, and we grew up, the whole family more or less lived in what was called Point Loma, which was right on San Diego Bay, and it was called Tunaville. Tunaville. Today, try to buy something in Tunaville. It was a place of scorn. They scorned us, all those tuna fishermen. That's Tunaville down there. And the wealthy people that lived up on the hill and that lived out, that's what they referred to Point Loma as, Tunaville. That's Bethsaida. It's the house of the fishermen. Andrew was a fisherman. Peter was a fisherman. We're going to see that a number of the other disciples are going to be fishermen. They're from Bethsaida. The territory was heavily Gentile. What should that tell you? Anything east of the Jordan River, and especially all throughout the north and to the east of the Jordan River, don't forget this, it's Gentile. Why is that important? Where does Jesus camp out and have his ministry for the 3.5 years? Up in the north, if you were to come around the lake, do you see Capernaum? That's going to be headquarters. That's another Bethsaida, if you will. It's another fishing town. That's where the big fish markets were. That's where Peter, Andrew, John, that's where all of them, that's where they worked out of Capernaum. That's going to be the base of Jesus Christ. That will be his home base. And he will work throughout the north, and he will go several times to the east. And it's predominantly who? Who resides up there? Gentiles. Every time he goes down to Jerusalem, what do they do to him? They beat him up. They try to kill him. John is going to record for us 3, possibly 4 Passovers. And John's the only one that does that. Every Passover, Jesus is going down to Jerusalem, and they scorn him. They try to take him and kill him and put him to death. But where is he accepted? And by whom is he accepted? By us Gentiles. That's why he bases himself up there. And it's to fulfill prophecy. Out of the north, upper Galilee, a great light will come forth upon the people that are trenched in darkness. And they will see the light, and they will repent and be saved. That's us Gentiles. Isn't that a great prophecy? So that map should help to acclimate you to Bethsaida. And there's another, there we go. There's Bethsaida. Is up on that end underneath that circle. And do you see this plane here before he brings up the slide? Do you see just south of that? Do you see that V wedge along the coast right there? Bring up the next overlay. There it is. Do you see that flat plane right there? What happened right there right next to Bethsaida? Jesus fed 5,000. Right there. Do you see where that could have happened very easily? And this is a bad slide. I blew it up. I did the best I could to get that so you could see it. But this is a very significant area. And those 5,000 that he fed were predominantly Gentiles. And it was probably more closely recorded that he probably fed 20,000 or more, because according to Matthew 14:21 is very explicit of this account, that he fed 5,000 men and also all of the women and children that were there with them. Now, good Jewish families were like good Catholic families. They had lots of kids. You know, they drove Chevy vans back in those days. Had lots of kids. So when they showed up, and the Gentiles had even more children, so 20,000 that he fed there. Could that area take care of 20? No, not a problem. Could have fed 30,000 there. Not a problem. And he would have set up above on one of the sloping hills there. And get a picture of this. His disciples, when he asked them, when he looked out and saw the multitudes, they said, "Send them away, Lord. Get rid of these people." Sound like good preachers in study. "Get the people out of here. Ministry with you is great, but the people, they drive me crazy." That's what they were saying. And Jesus said, "You feed them. You feed them." And they said, "Where are we going to get food like this?" Philip was from that area. And Philip quickly says, Well, the all-night 7-Eleven is closed. We can't get any food. Jesus said, "You feed them." And so then, who was it? Andrew. brought a little boy with a sack lunch to Jesus, introduces him to Jesus. I don't have much, Lord, but this is what my mom packed me, but, you know, you can use this. Have the people sit down. It's that whole area there filled with 20,000 people. They set them down in an orderly fashion. Jesus lifts up everything to God in heaven, gives him thanks, and starts passing it out to who? The disciples. The disciples had to hike down through those crowds, passing it out, and their basket would run out. They'd have to go back. Go back to Jesus. He'd fill it again. They'd go back, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until the entire multitude was satisfied. They were so satisfied, they had a bunch left over, didn't they? What was the point in all that? Jesus wanted to teach his disciples that all that we need for them out there, we get from where? From him. Everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we need, we get from him. Well, Philip next invites Nathanael to come and see. Come and see. Verse 45. Philip now, after he's just hung out with Jesus for a little while, he runs out and duplicates himself. He finds his friend Nathanael and he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, I don't know. I can't prove it here, but I think that Jesus was teaching his little band. It's growing now. And what do you think Jesus was teaching? What do you think Philip's learned here that he's telling Nathanael? He's so excited. I think Jesus took them back on a walk through the Old Testament and brought them forward and showed them how he was the great prophet that Moses promised, Deuteronomy 18:15, that we looked at last week. He was the one of whom the prophets spoke. I'm here. And Nathanael, he's got it. Philip's got it. He runs out, he finds Nathanael, and Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So we see Nathanael basically saying, it's impossible that anything good would come out of Nazareth. He condemns Nazareth because, as you know, it was an army town. It was where the Roman garrisons were headquartered up there around Nazareth. And so it had a terrible reputation. And so the first thing that in Nathanael's mind was, Nazareth, that's up in the north. Nazareth, that's an army town with a horrible reputation. That's not where Messiah is supposed to come from. Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. He's a descendant of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And then he will come forth to the temple and he will rule from Jerusalem. You got it all wrong, Philip. And Philip says just simply to him, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself." What a great witness. And he comes to him. And he comes to Jesus. And he does see. And Jesus then, as he sees him coming, he commends him in verse 47. Jesus said to him in verse 47, as Nathanael was coming up to him, Jesus, looking at him, said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed is in whom is no guile." Very important, Israelite. Who was the first Israel? That was Jacob, wasn't it? His name was changed from Jacob to Israel, the prince of the tribes of Israel. What did Jacob mean? Guile, deceiver, supplanter. Not you, Nathanael, are not like the father of Israel, who was a deceiver from his birth. You truly have no guile in you. You are a godly man. And I love the movie where it showed him underneath the fig tree where he's wrapping himself. He was praying. He was praying there, quiet, meditating. He may have had the scriptures open to the time where Israel was promised by God that God would take him safely to his relatives and bring him back to his father's house. And he saw a ladder there as he slept. And angels were going up and down that ladder. And you have to understand that to understand that that's what this passage is connected to here, I believe. And Nathanael said to him in verse 48, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you there." So here's a flash of omniscience. And we've already talked about this. The Holy Spirit gave Jesus the ability to see and to use his omniscience at that moment to be able to see Philip perfectly under the fig tree, to know everything about him, just as he had done earlier with Peter. And so he says this to Philip, "I saw you under the fig tree, and I saw you reading that passage about Israel, your forefather, but you're not like him." And Nathanael answered, verse 49, and he said, Rabbi, teacher, master, you truly are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jacob's ladder was nothing. In fact, Jesus became Jacob's ladder, didn't he? As he hung upon that cross, he reconciled you and I. He made a way for us to be reconciled to the Father. He was Jacob's ladder. He was the fulfillment to Israel and to the world. He came as the Lamb of God to bear the sins of the world. Just a few applications here. Number one, if we want to be Jesus' disciples, what do we got to do? It doesn't get any easier than this. The only thing that's hard about it is doing it. We must spend time with Him. To just simply claim your salvation isn't good enough. Don't you want peace, the joy, the presence of God in your life? I want that more this year than I ever have in my life. That's my prayer for myself and for every one of you. How are we going to realize that? We must spend time in His presence. Number two, we do this primarily through reading His Word and spending time in prayer. Again, any mystery? No, just hard to do. Well, just start doing it. Number three, there's no shortcuts to spiritual maturity, my friends. There's no other way but to spend time with Jesus. You hear that old song, there's no other way to be happy but in Jesus. There's no other way to be happy but to spend time with Him. Well, there it is. Number four, when was the last time you shared Christ or your personal testimony with someone and led them to the Savior? And I have to say for myself personally, it's been a little while. And that's not normally like me. I invite people to come all the time, and I love sharing Christ with people, but I can't do that as much because I'm now more in the study, praying and studying the Word and praying for you all, and I can't be out there doing it. So whose job now is it to do? It's your job. Ephesians chapter 4 says, my job is to equip you with the Word of God, to encourage you, to get you excited, so that you'll go out there and tell others about Jesus. And if you don't know what to do with them, do like Philip. Bring them back here. We know what to do with them. You bring them in here and we'll introduce them to Jesus. Or you take them to somebody else here that's comfortable with sharing Christ, and we'll bring them to the Lord. Well, join me as we close in prayer.